Well, as we usually do, let's begin by looking at where this particular chapter, chapter 14, fits in with the chapters of the confession. So here again is our outline of the first 18 chapters. And notice again, specifically, that second column, chapters 10 through 18. And again, these chapters are where the confession takes up the application of Christ's work to believers. So as we've seen so far, we've looked at effectual calling, we've looked at justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we did mention it while we were working our way through sanctification, but beginning with that chapter, there's a bit of a turning point in this section of the confession. Note that effectual calling, justification, adoption, and sanctification, or at least definitive sanctification, they're all things that happen to the elect sinner. The elect sinner is called, he's justified, he's adopted, and definitively sanctified. So these are all works of grace done to the elect sinner, and in which the elect sinner is essentially passive. But once the elect sinner has been made a child of God, there are other graces then which come into play. And these graces are things the elect sinner is personally engaged in. So having been made a child of God and set apart for God, the elect sinner then pursues further sanctification, all the while believing, repenting, doing good works, persevering, and he may even become certainly assured of his salvation. And you can see that in the order there. So again, the order that the confession treats these things, these various truths, it makes a lot of sense. And there's something else about the order of the chapters that I want to point out. And this is specifically about how chapters 14 and 15 are placed together. So these next two chapters, of course, they deal with faith and then with repentance. And I think it makes perfect sense why the framers of the confession put these back to back. But let me ask you as we begin, why does it make sense to deal with faith and repentance together? Raise your hand if you'd like to take a stab at that. Not everybody all at once. Colleen. Happen in the same time. What else? Exactly. Yes, definitely. Anything else? Well, I think one way to answer this question is by asking another question, which I will ask. What's the Bible's answer to what must I do to be saved? Jerry?
Sometimes the Bible says repent. Sometimes the Bible says be saved.
Ah, good point. Teresa.
It kind of made me think when I saw that, why is it repentance first and then... I don't know.
It's a good question.
I always think of it that way, repent and believe.
It's a good question. Anybody else want to have anything to add to that? What must I do to be saved? You didn't raise your hand. You can't speak.
Just like school, never follow the rules.
Ah, sisters would know. Mike had his hand up, though.
Well, it does go back to the question. You have to have faith and repentance.
Yeah, like what Armando said. Exactly. Let's look at a couple of passages where the question of what a person must do to be saved is answered in the Scripture. So first we have Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. This is from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Mike?
Gift of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks, Mike. So notice Peter, Peter's answer to those who asked him what they needed to do to be saved, Peter's answer, repent and be baptized. But now let's look at Acts 16. This is the account of Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. So can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Chris.
At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called to him with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm.
Thanks, Chris. So, here Paul and Silas, in answer to the Philippian jailer's question, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Peter's sermon, it was repent, but here the answer is believe. So, in one place the answer is repent, in another place the answer is believe. So which is it? Let's look at a few more passages. Here's three more passages from Acts. Now, notice in these passages what the focus is. Acts 3:19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 5:31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So in each of these, the focus is on repentance. Well, here's two more from Acts, along with those oh-so-famous words of our Lord. Acts 10:31, to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Acts 13:39, and by him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And of course, John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So here the focus is clearly on believing. It's on faith. So we ask the question, what is the Bible's answer to what must I do to be saved? But if the answer is repent, then why does the Bible only say believe in certain places? And if the answer is believe, then why does the Bible only mention repentance in other places? And if both are necessary, why aren't both always mentioned? Well, the answer is that even though faith and repentance are distinct graces, as someone said, they're so intimately connected, you cannot have one without the other. Here's another passage from Acts. This is the occasion of Peter returning to Jerusalem after preaching in Caesarea to Cornelius the Gentile. And if you recall, Peter was criticized by his fellow Jews because he had gone into uncircumcised men and he had eaten with them. But Peter recounts to them how God saved those Gentiles and gave them the same sign of speaking in tongues as he gave to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Here we read Acts 11:17-18. If Peter saying, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, those Jews, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So notice Peter refers to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jewish brethren refer to being granted repentance to life. So they speak in such a way as to equate believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with being granted repentance to life. to speak as if, almost as if, believing on Christ and repenting were the same thing. Now, they're not the same thing. They are very much distinct graces. Therefore, it would be incorrect just to think of faith and repentance as though they really were the same. But Peter and his Jewish brethren, they understood that they're both so intimately connected that you can't have one without the other. So what is the difference between the two? We might take a minute to say that. So repentance is changing your mind about sin. So rather than delighting in sin and seeing nothing wrong with sin, repentance is realizing that sin is wrong. Sin is evil. Sin is something to be hated. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning toward God. But faith is a belief in and conviction of the truth of God's word, and a commitment to and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly faith and repentance are not the same thing. They're very much distinct things, and the Bible definitely speaks of them as distinct things. So let's look at that for a second. Here's a portion of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders as he was on his way to Jerusalem. Can I get a volunteer to read Acts 20, 17 through 21 for us? Jake. Thanks, Jake. So, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, two distinct things. We could also look at the words of our Lord himself, right? Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So clearly faith and repentance are two distinct graces. But again, they are both so intimately connected that you can't have one without the other. You can't repent unless you believe. And you can't believe unless you repent. Or to put it another way, all true saving faith is repentant. And all true repentance is believing. And both are necessary to be saved. The reason that sometimes only one is pressed upon sinners is because truly doing one always involves doing the other. Now you might be wondering, why spend time on that? That's pretty obvious, right? I think it's worth taking a bit of time to cover that because it seems many can become imbalanced when it comes to faith and repentance. Pardon me, just one moment here. There are those who try to say that repentance is not necessary to be saved. Only faith is required. And there are others who seem to focus so much on repentance that they can make the gospel seem like it's works-based. So we must avoid the ditch on either side. But both in our declarations to others and in our expectations of others. And also in how we think of ourselves and what we expect of ourselves. So we need to have a proper understanding of the relationship between faith and repentance if we want to avoid both of those ditches. Well, we'll see more of that as we work our way through the next couple chapters. And we'll look more closely at the doctrines of saving faith and repentance unto life. And that brings us back to our initial point, and that it makes sense that these two chapters are placed together in the confession. But I suppose one additional question we might ask, someone already asked it, why faith first and repentance second? If all true saving faith is repentant, and all true repentance is believing, then there really isn't a chronological order that can be assigned to faith and repentance. They happen together. Now, I have heard it said that you can't repent until you believe. That is, you can't repent of sin until you believe that it is sin, until by faith that you see sin as sin, and therefore something to be repented of. But the problem with that thinking is that unbelief is also a sin. So you can't believe without simultaneously repenting of your unbelief. And you can turn it around the other way as well. But again, one doesn't come before the other. But since faith and repentance, they are distinct graces, so of course they need to be treated separately. So if you have to choose which one to put first, I think I would also put faith first, as the confession does, even though there isn't a chronological order for the two. I suppose it's far more common to speak of repentance as being one of the marks of true saving faith, as we'll see. You know, so repentance as a fruit of true saving faith. But maybe that's why the confession has faith first in the order. I don't know. I didn't really look into that. But I suppose it doesn't really matter. But now, before we get to the confession statement on saving faith, there's one more thing I want to mention, and that has to do with the title of the chapter. This chapter is titled, Of Saving Faith. And no, it is not titled, Of Faith, but Of Saving Faith. And if you recall, we made a similar point when we examined chapter 10, which was Of Effectual Calling. We noted that chapter 10 is not titled, Of Calling, but rather of effectual calling. So chapter 10, if you recall, is referring to a certain kind of calling through repentance from sin and to faith in Christ by the gospel, a certain kind of calling that is actually effectual, a calling that actually brings about repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Well, likewise, here in chapter 14, the confession is referring to a certain kind of faith, a kind of faith that actually saves, saving faith. Okay, so saving faith means there is a kind of faith that is not saving, a faith that does not save. And it's skipping ahead a bit, but notice what the confession says in paragraph 3 of this chapter. Here's the beginning of paragraph 3. It says, this faith, although it be different in degrees and maybe weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. So the confession here, both in paragraph 3 specifically, and even in the very title of the chapter, maintains that there is a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that does not. But is this biblical? Well, let's look at what James has to say about faith. Here's James 2, 14 through 19. Recall that we looked at these same verses when we examined justification in chapter 11. Can I get a volunteer to read this for us? David. Thanks, David. Well, when we examined this passage in connection with justification, it was in support of what is stated in paragraph 2 of that chapter, just to remind you. Paragraph 2 of chapter 11 says, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. So the confession says that the faith that justifies is ever accompanied by all other saving graces. And then it points specifically to good works. The faith that justifies is no dead faith, but worketh by love. The point then is that while faith is alone as the instrument of justification, it is not alone as a saving grace. As the confession puts it, justifying faith is always accompanied by all other saving graces, including things like repentance and obedience. So coming back to what James says, notice that he says that there is a kind of faith that does not save. He says, what is a prophet, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? And by that he means, can that kind of faith save him? Can a faith that is merely notional, merely head knowledge, and that does not lead to a changed life, does not lead to good works, can that kind of faith save someone? He asks, how can you even show that such faith is real if there's no works to prove it's genuine? He says, show me your faith without your works. Well, I'll show you my faith by my works. And then notice, to drive that point home, he makes reference to demons. Do you realize that demons are fully orthodox in their belief in biblical truth? They know without a shadow of a doubt that God is creator, sustainer, and judge. They know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They know that the Son of God took on humanity, was born in Bethlehem, healed the sick, raised the dead, cast out their legions, and worked many mighty miracles. They know without a shadow of a doubt Jesus was crucified, laid in the tomb, raised the third day, ascended into heaven, is right now seated at the right hand of God. And there he is, ruling and reigning until he will put all enemies under his feet. Yet for all that faith that these things are absolutely true, the demons are not and cannot be saved. James says, you believe that there was one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. So, in seeing if biblically there is a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that does not save, we have what James says here. A faith without works is dead. Dead devil's faith, as we say. But there's other examples as well. One often pointed to is the example of Simon the sorcerer from Acts 8. Someone can read for us Acts 8, 9 through 13. Hedy. Thanks, Judy. Well, praise God, right? What a wonderful story. An evil sorcerer becomes a Christian. He believes. He's baptized. Not so fast. Right, okay. As Jerry said, the account continues, does it not? So can I get a volunteer to continue reading? Acts 8, Eddie? 14 through 23.
Thought
Thanks, Eddie. Simon saw the miracles for himself. He was fully convinced of the truth of the gospel. He believed. He had faith, but not the kind of faith that changes a person. Not true saving faith. No, as Peter says, Simon was yet he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, for further proof that there's a kind of faith that saves and a kind of faith that does not, we can look at the parable of the sower. Can I get a volunteer to read that one for us? Familiar words. Ben. Thanks, Ben. Well, hopefully we're all very familiar with this parable. The one who received seed by the wayside, it never had any faith, since he never understood the word. But both those who received the seed on stony places, and he received seed among the thorns, they did have faith, of sort, but not a faith that in the end of the day saves. For one reason or another, they did not endure, they did not bear fruit. And there's plenty of other passages that we could look at as well, such as our Lord declaring that many in the day of judgment will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? To which he will reply, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So those many who say to him, Lord, Lord, they had a certain kind of faith. They believed they were doing wonderful things for Christ in his name. They honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In their works, as he says, they denied him, practicing lawlessness. Well, I think the Bible makes it abundantly clear that while there is a kind of faith that saves, clearly there's also a kind of faith that does not save. Now, perhaps some might think it odd that we spent so much time on this. So you might be thinking, well, let's get on with it. Let's get to the confession. Let's see what it has to say. But I want us to come to this chapter recognizing its extreme importance. Not just as important in having right doctrine and a right theological understanding of what the Bible has to say about faith, but also the extreme importance of understanding true faith as it concerns our own case. It's extremely important that each of us knows what kind of faith we ourselves possess. For if it's not saving faith, if it's not the kind of faith that actually saves, then we're still in our sins and we're running headlong to judgment. Hopefully, as we work our way through the confession's statements, we will come to see the difference between saving faith and other kinds of faith that do not save, that cannot save. And more importantly, being able to rightly discern if we ourselves possess true saving faith. Okay, all that introduction, but now we come to the chapter itself. This chapter has three paragraphs. You could outline in the chapters this way. Paragraph 1, the source of saving faith. Paragraph 2, the acts of saving faith. And paragraph 3, the distinctives of saving faith. Well, let's begin then with paragraph 1, the source of saving faith. Can I get a volunteer to read paragraph 1 for us? Michelle. Thanks, Michelle. So this first paragraph deals with the source of saving faith and answers the question, where does saving faith come from? And in answer to the question, to that projection, where does saving faith come from, there's really only two possibilities, ultimately. Saving faith either comes from within the believer or comes from outside the believer. Well, the confession's answer to this question is that saving faith does not ultimately come from within the believer. Note even that very first part. The confession calls it the grace of faith. What does that mean? It means faith is a gift of God's grace, a gift graciously given to those who did not earn it, the grace of faith. But as we saw previously, remember, Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The jailer was told to believe. The jailer was told to put faith in Christ. So doesn't that mean that the jailer was to produce his faith from within himself? Well, from the perspective of the one who believes, right? From our perspective, you know, as we put faith in Christ, it definitely seems like faith is something that we produce. And while the believer does exercise faith himself, the ultimate source of that faith is not within the believer. The Bible makes this very clear. Note the words of our Lord in John 6, 64 through 65. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So notice first that Jesus equates coming to him with believing in him. And he says that no one can come to him, no one can believe in him, no one can have faith in him unless the Father has granted that faith, that faith has been granted to him by the Father. So the ultimate source of that saving faith is not the believer, but the Father, who granted it to the believer. Next, let's look at the account of the conversion of Lydia at Philippi in Acts 16. Acts 16, 13 through 14. And on the Sabbath day, we, that Paul and those who were with him, went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul spoke the gospel to the women who were all the women who were gathered there to pray, and Lydia heeded the things that were spoken. That is, Lydia believed. Her heart was changed. She put her faith in Christ. But the true source of that saving faith was not Lydia. No, it was the Lord who opened her heart. We also have the account of Apollos from Acts 18. Acts 18, 26 through 27. So he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So how is it that the brethren in Achaia believed? They believed through grace. And of course, we can add Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What is that referred to in the middle of verse 8? Now, it could technically be referring to salvation generally, the have been saved part, but far more likely, given the construction of the sentence and the context, and the main point about not being able to boast, far more likely is that that is referring to faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves. Saving faith is not of yourselves. And therefore it, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't even boast about your faith. Oh, I believed. Well, yes, but but it was granted to you. So sure, you exercise faith. Yes, you exercise faith when you believed. But even that faith was given to you. The ultimate source of your faith is not from you, but from God who gave it to you. And just one more passage that I'm sure many of you are already thinking about. This one, Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Pastor Sebastian just read through it the last couple weeks. The writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, Pastor Jim mentioned this, so as many of you know, when our English versions render "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," the word "our" is supplied by the English translators. It's not in the original Greek. So Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. Faith begins and ends with him. So we did not produce our faith on our own. Our faith begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, whether "our" is in there or not. So come back to the confession. How does the confession put the matter? "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." So saving faith is a gift. A gift only given to God's elect. See that? And it's only through the gift that the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. Without this gift, the sinner is not capable of believing. The sinner is not capable of exercising faith in Christ. Recall what we said in chapter 9 on free will. We'll go back to that for just a second. Here's paragraph 3 of chapter 9. Again, this is describing the will of man in the state of sin. It says, "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation," includes faith. "So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." So this is man in his fallen state. We looked at this a while back. Now, since that fall into sin in the garden, there has been a major change to mankind's free will. Man still has free will, but it has changed from what it was before the fall. So having inherited that corrupt nature from our first parents, we're no longer able to will to do any true spiritual good accompanying salvation. In our natural state, we cannot choose to obey the gospel and be saved. We cannot exercise saving faith. We cannot because we will not. And we won't take the time to prove that again from Scripture. But as always, if you weren't there for those messages and then you're like, you can find them on the website. But given fallen man's native inability to exercise saving faith, sinners must be given that faith and thereby enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. And this comes through, as the confession rightly says, through a supernatural work of the Spirit of Christ in the heart. Well, we'll stop there, pick it up again next time. Let's pray and ask God to bless what we've considered. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the words that you have preserved for us, that it is the full revelation of what you wanted us to know and understand and to believe and to rest our souls in. We thank you that it does provide all of the answers that we need. Lord, certainly there are things that we wish we knew more about, but when it comes to salvation, it is all there for us. We thank you. We thank you for that grace, great mercy. We thank you that we had the opportunity to consider saving faith. This hour, please help each one of us to rightly examine ourselves, to examine the kind of faith that we have, to make sure it is true saving faith in Christ. Lord, even as we continue on and discuss these things further, help us to rightly understand them in our own case. We do ask that this the remainder of this day would be to your glory and honor and praise as we continue to gather as your people and worship you. We thank you for this great privilege and the good that you do to the souls of your people. We also pray for any outside of Christ who are here this day, hearing what was said in this hour, hearing what will be said in the coming hours, that you would work mightily in their hearts, that you would open their hearts and give them that gift of faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.